I'll be reading from James 3, 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? By his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in gentleness that comes from wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Experiencing a fracture in their leadership and a division among themselves by leaders that are claiming to be wise. And so he is talking to them primarily about, how do you discern wisdom? What is wisdom? What does it look like? Where does it come from? What does it produce? And that's good news for us because we need wisdom. We've said earlier that wisdom is the skill for life that is especially necessary when the rules don't apply or when the rules seem to contradict. And so you need wisdom for parenting when there isn't, there are actually too many manuals for how to be a good parent, right? And so the rules contradict. You need wisdom for knowing how to navigate life in a world that utilizes money as the means for securing food and shelter. Should I take that job in Denver, or should I take that job in Las Vegas? And the answer is Denver. You're awake. Sweet. We need wisdom to navigate life. It helps us understand the best thing to do given the circumstances. And so this passage is all about wisdom. And again, James is going to basically ask a rhetorical question and then offer a contrast that helps us see what wisdom looks like, where it comes from, and what wisdom produces. And so here, let's read that first question. Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, think about it now. Who at Imprint would you consider to be wise and understanding, skillful for life? Think about that person in your head. What typifies them? What does their life look like? What makes you think, that person has wisdom? Now, James is going to answer the question by saying, okay, prove it. Prove it. He says, by his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. Does that person that was in your head have a spirit of humility and gentleness? Do they live a life that is full of good works or works that are beneficial to others, not just themselves? Or are they arrogant and wealthy, full of power? Maybe their life looks beautiful to you because they're successful. But James would say that's not wisdom. They've just figured out how to get ahead in life. He says, by his good conduct, he should show that his works are done in the gentleness that comes from wisdom. And he uses this word, kalos, for good conduct. It's not just good conduct, but kalos is the Greek word for lovely. Is his life beautiful? Is her life beautiful? And so the first thing that we need to know about wisdom is that the kind of wisdom that God is talking about is the good life, the beautiful life. It is lovely. Do you want to live the good life? Do you want your life to be attractive to other people? Do you want to feel like there's this aesthetic resonance to all that you do? That it's like your life is woven into the fabric of the universe. You need wisdom. James goes on, and he's going to offer this comparison, this contrast between this wisdom, the true wisdom, and this false wisdom. And first he says in verse 14, "But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth." Remember, true wisdom is beautiful. It's gentle. It's humble. It's full of good works that are beneficial to others. But in verse 14, we see that false wisdom is full of bitter envy and selfish ambition that comes from the heart. The way I'd say it is true wisdom is beautiful. False wisdom is about me. True wisdom is about we. What is the ugly life? I mean, like, let's just think about it. Isn't it one marked by self-centered selfishness? That everything is directed back towards yourself. It's self-interested. And that's what you see with bitter envy and selfish ambition. Bitter envy is more like harsh jealousy. It's that harshness of life that turns everybody into a rival. See, envy looks at what other people have and says, "I want that." And false wisdom is going to figure out a way to get it. Selfish ambition is that self-seeking pursuit of power or status. It sees everybody not just as a rival, but as an enemy, an obstacle to my elevation. False wisdom is all about me. When the Bible uses, and actually antiquity uses these two words together, that those words for bitter envy and selfish ambition, it's almost always talking about partisanship in the political arena. It's a technical phrase that's used to talk about party politics, basically. And James says partisanship is false wisdom. He says don't boast, don't be arrogant, claim to have this wisdom, and then in the process deny the truth. False wisdom is all about me. It's all about me and my tribe, and it's all about me showing you how amazing I am in arrogance. And in the process, it's denying the truth. The way that James uses that phrase is as denying the gospel. And why is that? Well, because there is one king. There is one Lord. There's one person worthy of elevation, and it's not me, and it's not you, it's Jesus. And so when we elevate ourselves over other people through envy and through jealousy and rivalry, we're making ourselves to be God, and we're denying the truth. Can you imagine a church community where there are people claiming to be wise and have a corner on the truth, to the detriment of that community, to the detriment of unity, and fracturing those communities and pulling them apart and saying, you have to believe this, and you have to do this, and you can't do that, and we are about the truth. Could you think of anything like that maybe in the last few years? Maybe? I mean, isn't this what we see when people say, you can't be a part of our church if you... You have to do this if you will be a part of our church. Isn't that arrogance? And to what end? Is it the accumulation of power? Is it the accumulation of status? I think that some of the most disappointing times I've seen in the church are from the last few years, where people exchanged allegiance to a political figure or party for allegiance to Jesus. True wisdom looks at Jesus and says, he alone is our king. He alone is our uniting ingredient. And if we are not oriented towards him, then we're liable to fracture and break apart and start giving our allegiance to other things and other people. Now, James says this is what it looks like in verse 15, in verse 16, where there is envy, selfish ambition, there's disorder in every evil practice. It produces evil. But where does it come from? Well, that's in verse 15. He says, such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Woo! So if you're familiar with your Bible or just Christendom in general, you know the like unholy trinity is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that's what we see here. Earthly, worldly. It is wisdom that actually lacks the heavenly perspective. It has a limited perspective. All you can see in this world is all there is. And so wisdom that is false looks from a limited perspective and makes some conclusions and decisions based off of that. So just practically, false wisdom is not wisdom at all. It's leaving out like the most important perspective and ingredient. But the way James is talking about it is not just like it's limited in perspective, but he associates it with the world. And the world is not just the world out there, oh, it's such a scary place. What he's talking about is the world that is set in rebellion to God. The world that rejects his kingship. The world that rejects his love. So wisdom that is false aligns itself with the world. It is unspiritual. It's fleshy. It's natural. Rather than God's perspective, false wisdom is about me and my feelings and my desires. It pursues that which can make me happy, that feels good. And finally, demonic. Now, for Christians, there's about 60% statistically that are like, yeah, the Bible says there are such things as demons, and so I believe it, and there you go. 40% of you are like really uncomfortable or just straight up are like, eh, probably not. There's probably not any such thing as the demonic. The reality is, if you believe that Jesus Christ died and then rose from the dead 3 days later, demons shouldn't be a big stretch, right? The personal spiritual evil that motivates and energizes human decisions towards their own destruction is what we're talking about. The Bible calls that demonic. If you are familiar with the book Good Omens, you may have seen this played out. Good Omens got made into a TV show that's actually quite good, at least the first season. It's very irreverent, certainly not orthodox, but it's good fun. And it's about a demon and an angel who are the oldest ones on the planet and end up becoming pals because, you know, who else are you going to be friends with? It's like the Beatles and the Stones getting together and being friends. the demon named Crowley, because he used to crawl, he was the snake in the garden. Crowley has given up on doing evil because humans are just so much better at it than he is. So he's happy to take credit for it. With hell, so that he doesn't get into trouble. But humans don't need a whole lot of help on their own. They're so creative in it. And yet, he continues to pump energy into the decisions that humans make. And so he's giving energy. I think that's a biblical picture of what the demonic does. It inspires and energizes our decisions for our bad. Now, let's think about that phrase, it seemed like a good idea at the time. I'd say that's false wisdom. But let me illustrate what demonic false wisdom looks like. Are you familiar with Vincent van Gogh and his painting, The Starry Night? It's beautiful, incredible. And there's a great story behind it, and I encourage you to go read about it on Wikipedia or something. But notice all the blue. All that blue is just gorgeous. Van Gogh used a compound called Prussian blue that was discovered in the 1800s. And all of a sudden, everybody's using it because it's just the most gorgeous, rich blue you can imagine. It's meant to bring beauty to the world. But in the early 20th century, there's a guy named Fritz Haber, who's a chemist. He's married to a gal named Clara, and initially he starts discovering that Prussian blue, this gorgeous blue hue, can be used to synthesize fertilizers, things that bring food to people, help feed the masses. It's like a really good thing. But during World War I, and especially during World War II, Fritz saw the wisdom in joining the Nazi Party, initially just becoming a Christian nationalist for Germany, and then becoming a National Socialist Christian for the Nazi Party. He became radicalized, and he started taking his knowledge, his skill, and using it for nefarious means. He realized that Prussian blue could be synthesized into these compounds that could be synthesized into this thing called Zyklon B. And so he is responsible for gassing millions and millions of people. Because in Fritz's mind, wisdom was Germany is the best. And if we win this war quickly, we will spread peace across the planet. Now, does that sound like wisdom? I mean, if this is all there is, then, like, it's just your taste that it's not. But if there is some sort of transcendent moral absolute, and if there is such a thing as the demonic that's pumping energy and ideas into our decisions, I would say that's demonic. We know that the Nazi Party was energized by the occult. And while it used Christian language and claimed to be Christian nationalism, it was instead inspired by evil, by the demonic. How do you recognize false wisdom? I think you recognize it by what it produces, which is where James goes next. He says, this is what happens. This is how you can recognize the product of false wisdom, specifically in your church. He says, in verse 16, for where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. Disorder is an interesting word. It can mean insurrections, confusions, and restlessness. And it's the same root word as the unstable person in chapter 1, verse 8, and the uncontrollable tongue in chapter 3, verse 8. Disorder, just liable to break out. False wisdom produces a fractured environment. And it produces evil practices. Slight, trivial, paltry worthlessness, good for nothingness would be a way of talking about every evil practice, every paltry practice, every worthless practice. What James is hitting on is false wisdom is pragmatic. It looks at the ends and says they will justify the means. And so it is okay to gas millions of people, because in the end, there will be peace. That's false wisdom. God is not a pragmatist. God is practical, for sure. Don't hear me wrong on that, but God is not a pragmatist. He doesn't say the ends justify the means. It can never be. It would divide himself against himself. And so neither can our wisdom be pragmatic. We can't justify the means by the end. There is a wave of Christian nationalism in America right now. And I would argue and challenge you that is demonic wisdom and something to be avoided. Anything that pits a brother or sister in America against a brother or sister in Rwanda or in Japan, or in South America, is demonic. Because we have more in common as members of the family of God than we do with our fellow Americans. Like, Christian nationalism is a subversion of the gospel that says the kingdom of God is not only at hand, but it's at hand right here, and it's equivalent with America. That's demonic. So worldly wisdom is demonic and produces division. What does true wisdom look like? Verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. Wisdom from above is equivalent with wisdom from God. So it's godly. And it says, James says, what it looks like first is that it's pure. And he doesn't mean first in the long list of some ideas, but he says this is the characteristic that is the singular quality of wisdom. Essentially, wisdom is purity. And what he means by pure is that wisdom owes allegiance to God and to God alone. Any wisdom that gives allegiance to anything or anyone else is not heavenly wisdom. He says it's peace-loving. So rather than seeking division, the wisdom from God seeks to unify people. It seeks to bring relationships together. It seeks to bring peace into a community. And it does so with wisdom, or with gentleness. He says the peace, wisdom from above is gentle. And that word is like, it doesn't get angry or combative. It doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't insist on its own rights, but instead is kind and careful with those around it. Now, you might like all of those things and then get to compliant and just like cross it out secretly and move on to the next thing because, you know, we're good Americans. Compliant does not sound wise. And if James was talking about compliance as in like, oh, no problem, do whatever you want, no big deal, then that wouldn't be wisdom because then you'd have Fritz and his crew coming in saying, well, I know what we should do and this is what we're going to do. And the compliant person would be like, okay, I guess I'm trying to be wise. What James means by compliant is open to reason. And some of these Greek words are a little bit opaque when we get into a list like this, right? When we see compliant, we're like, what's going on here? This doesn't make sense. And so we just have to read it into context. But I'm giving you the cheat sheet now. If you had spent some time during the week trying to figure out why is compliant in this list, you would have reached the conclusion and been like, oh, I looked in my study Bible, and it's like, yeah, that's what the Greek says. It's open to reason. It's lenient. It's the kind of person who, though wronged and possessing the right to retaliate, nevertheless forgoes that right. The person who is open to hear the other person's side of things with patience and understanding, not to try and get to the point and move on. The wisdom from above is trying to figure out all of the information. And so it is open to being wrong. That would be what compliance is, according to James. It's merciful and fruitful. So it, instead of extending judgment and harshness, it extends mercy and forgiveness. And finally, it's unwavering, or nonpartisan would be a way we would put it today. It doesn't succumb to partiality or divisions, but instead is solely focused on Jesus. So while it is open to being persuaded, it won't compromise. It's unwavering. And finally, wisdom that is from God is sincere. It's not hypocritical. It isn't divided among itself. It doesn't look to God for the right thing to do outwardly and then practice whatever it feels like at home. It's sincere. From a pure heart, it seeks the best. Because remember, true wisdom is about we. False wisdom is about me. True wisdom is about we. What does this countercultural wisdom look like? You like kind of go through this list, and you're like, "Oh, well, I'm okay on this. I'm need a little work on this one, and I don't like that one, but I guess it's in there, so I got to do it." Remember, in Galatians, when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, it's singular. It's one thing, right? There's one fruit of the Spirit, and then it has all these facets. And in really similar language, James is talking about heavenly wisdom with a bunch of facets. It's not a list that you try and like do. It's something that happens as you seek wisdom from God. And then it creates all these facets. If it was a list that you had to work at, well, then all of a sudden that looks like I'm all about me again. It's about me and my moral performance. And then me and my moral performance start to judge other people who can't get it together to be compliant to me and my heavenly wisdom, right? I think about Martin Luther King a lot. This is a guy who was a pastor, who loved the Lord. And I think did some things that just, from an earthly perspective, seem so counterintuitive. He was willing to suffer rather than fight fire with fire. He was committed to nonviolent action, and he was killed for it. For the simple claim that God had made all human beings in his image. And where did he get that wisdom? Well, he says in this quote, he said, "We adopt the means of nonviolence because our end is a community at peace with itself. We will not retaliate with hate because Jesus still cries out in words that echo through the centuries. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, pray for them that despitefully use you." He got his wisdom from above. Earthly wisdom would have said, man, you gotta do something. And there were other people involved in the civil rights movement who thought that violence was a good use, or violence was a justified means to accomplish the end of peace and unity. Martin Luther King and the others like him said, no, that's not the way of Jesus. Heavenly wisdom says we'd rather die for our enemies than be the ones that kill them. Doesn't that sound like Jesus? What does godly wisdom produce? Chapter 3, verse 18 says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace." It's a little riddle, right? It sounds so weird. It's like, what does that mean? The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. James is alluding to a passage in Isaiah, chapter 32, that talks about what it'll look like when God brings peace on earth. And Isaiah 32 says it'll be like the fruit of righteousness sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. Here's a summary. Peaceful people produce peace by acting peacefully. Like, God's not a pragmatist. The means don't justify the ends. Heavenly wisdom says that you have to have righteous behavior and peacefulness in order to attain peace. You can't just produce peace through power. It won't be true peace. True wisdom is godly and produces peace. And so then the question is, well, how do we get that? Let me read Isaiah 32, verses 14 through 18. In this part of Isaiah, God's talking about what'll happen when he brings peace on earth. And ultimately, he says that it's going to happen through judgment, but that through judgment, he will establish his kingdom. And he's in verse 14, he's going to talk about Jerusalem a little bit. He says, "For the palace will be deserted, the busy city abandoned, the hill and the watchtower will become barren places forever, the joy of wild donkeys and a pasture for flocks, until the Spirit from on high is poured out on us. Then the desert will become an orchard, and the orchard will seem like a forest. Then justice will inhabit the wilderness, and righteousness will dwell in the orchard. The result of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quiet confidence forever. Then my people will dwell in a peaceful place in safe and secure dwellings." That's sweet. And what he's saying is, like, until I pour out my Spirit, until I establish my kingdom, there can't be any peace. The city of Jerusalem, and in fact the whole earth, will be a barren place, metaphorically, until God establishes his kingdom and pours out his Spirit. Now, if you go throughout the New Testament, you'll notice, if you're looking for it, that being Spirit-filled and being full of wisdom are interchangeable ideas in many places. So how do you get the Spirit? Well, the New Testament tells us you get the Spirit when you get into relationship with Jesus. What else can happen when you get into relationship with somebody like Jesus than that he starts to influence how you think and what you do and how you feel? What else could happen with a person of that magnitude, that magnetism, that beauty, but that they'd start to influence you and change you? See, the story of the Bible starts in a garden, and this is the first place that we kind of get an idea, a picture of what peace is really all about. In our mind, we usually think of peace as the absence of division, the absence of strife, the absence of pain, suffering, etc. Peace is when I feel peace, love, and groovy feelings towards my neighbor. Peace is when I have enough to eat, etc. And some of those things are true. But in the Bible, peace is associated with this, or it is this word shalom. Shalom is about all relationships. All relationships in right relationship, where everybody's doing right by each other. And so in the garden, you see that human beings have a right relationship with God. They have a right relationship with each other. They have a right relationship with themselves. They're naked and unashamed. They don't feel bad about it at all. Psychologically, emotionally, they are in right relationship with themselves. And finally, they're in right relationship with creation. They have the right relationships, rightly ordered, and that is shalom. And the Bible says that because of selfish ambition and jealousies and envies, human beings looked at the good gift of God, wisdom, and said, I know what good wisdom is. I'm going to get this for myself. And so they took the fruit and rejected God. And by relying on earthly wisdom, unspiritual wisdom, ultimately demonic wisdom inspired by the serpent in the garden, they lost access to God. And their relationship with God changed, and their relationship with each other changed. They start blaming each other, and their relationships with themselves start changing. They say, I'm naked, and I was ashamed, and I was afraid, and so I hid. And so psychologically, their relationship with themselves is fractured, and their relationship with the ground has changed. And shalom is lost. And so in some way, the whole story of the Bible from then on forward is, how are we going to get back into the garden, back into the place of shalom? And throughout the Bible, especially in the wisdom literature, one of the ways of creating temporary shalom, one of the primary ways is through wisdom. That human beings would act in a way that is true to who God is in his character and his activity, in a way that is true to the world as it is, and experience a temporary feeling or experience of shalom. By the time you get to the New Testament, you realize we can't get back into the garden on our own. Like, we can't get back. And so Jesus comes on the scene, and he says, like, I don't want to take you back. I want to take you forward. I want to take you forward to a city of shalom, to this garden city where all the relationships will be rightly ordered. But in order to do that, I'm going to have to submit. I'm going to have to be compliant to the wisdom of God. And I'm going to have to die for you. And so he dies on the cross in our place. He dies for our benefit. And he dies to defeat earthly wisdom, demonic wisdom. The wisdom of God pitted against the best that the devil can do. And it's subverted, and it looks like this is stupid. Who would come up with this stuff? And yet it's the way that God vindicates Jesus. Enthrones him, and then he raises him from the dead, vindicating him. And Jesus says, I, through my death and resurrection, have opened a way into shalom. Come to me, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will give you shalom. 1 Corinthians 1:24 through 25 says, yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So you want to get the good life? You want the beautiful life? You need wisdom. And not wisdom you came up with, but wisdom that comes from above. Godly wisdom. And you want to get godly wisdom? You need actually God himself. You need Jesus. Like, maybe you've been sitting there and you're like, man, this is really hard. This is a high list, and it's really uncomfortable to exercise this kind of wisdom. I just don't know if I've got it in me. The focus isn't, like, get smarter, be more understanding, do better. the focus is receive Jesus. James says in chapter 1, like, if anybody's lacking wisdom, ask God, and he will give you wisdom. And that's because God gives us himself. He doesn't just give us some good ideas or some good advice. He gives us himself. And that thing that little riddle at the end of James 3 that points back to Isaiah 32, he gives us himself in the Spirit of Christ. He fills us with his Spirit so that we can be confident in trusting him, even when it doesn't make sense. We can be empowered to live out his life, even when it's hard. Peace is the ultimate goal of wisdom, and wisdom only reaches its fullest potential in the midst of peace. And the only way you're going to get peace is by getting around other people. The only way you're going to have an opportunity to experience God's wisdom and to demonstrate God's wisdom is in relationship. Because wisdom leads to peace, and peace is primarily about relationships. So you can't withdraw from community and expect to have godly wisdom. You can't withdraw from community and expect to experience shalom. Like, how are you going to get peace? Well, you ask for it, but also you get into community. So let me ask you, what is your spiritual community like right now? Are you a member of a small group at Imprint? Is it a Bible study? Is it a men's small group? Is it an Imprint group? How are you getting around other people out of your allegiance to Jesus? What context are you exercising godly wisdom in? It can't just be your family unit. You guys are too much alike. Even though all of the divisions in your family say otherwise, like, you're just way too much alike. You have to be around other people. You got to be in community. If we are going to be a church that is exercising and living out of the wisdom from God, we have to be a community that's in community with one another. We have to be a community of humility and gentleness that's seeking shalom for others and not just for myself. And here's the promise. Here's the promise. When you depend on God for wisdom and you receive that wisdom as his own son, and you live that out in the context of community. And wisdom is not just about you. False wisdom is about me, but the wisdom I'm talking about isn't just about you. It's about we. It's about us. And so when you do that, you get the benefit of peace. When peace is just about me, even if I act in all the best ways, the smartest ways, ultimately I still end up isolated. But when I act for the good of others, for the benefit of others, then I benefit as well. I think that's a little bit like James's little riddle, the fruit of righteousness, right? That they enjoy the harvest. The peacemakers enjoy the harvest as they sow peace and make peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 was our benediction while we were going through the book of Thessalonians. And it says this: "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's my prayer for you, that you would be in community, that you would seek God's wisdom, and that you would live it out as an expression of your faith in Jesus. Let me pray. Father, we are grateful that you are the God of peace and that your Son is our peace and he is our wisdom, and that by receiving him, you give us your Spirit, that we would be full of your Spirit and full of wisdom. Show us the ways in which we are relying on false wisdom, and reorient our hearts to your beauty, that we would desire what you offer and see that it is far greater than anything we could attain in any other way. We know that you are with us now, you love us, and are waiting for our response, that you want to meet with us and speak to us and heal us. So I pray that this time now would be effective in that, that we would be healed from our sin, rescued from our slavery, that we would be corrected in our thinking and our feeling, and that you would speak to us and guide us in the way of life. Amen.